Rick's prayer was so apropos because, again, we live in times right now where we really don't know what to expect. We are oftentimes not surprised what we see on the news. We are shocked about all the things that are going on in the world, but we know that we're in the Savior's hand, and so we rest in that. I wanted to go through a passage with you this morning. I was going to start something, a new series, but it just couldn't happen this week. I thought it was going to happen this week, and so instead, I want to direct your thoughts this morning to Ecclesiastes 12. If you would, go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. It's a chapter that really ends up summarizing the entire book that Solomon has been pointing to throughout all of the 11 chapters that are prior to it. And what we're going to look at this morning is something that's very important for the time that we live, because he's going to focus on what our focus should be. This is a very dramatic beginning to the last chapter. It's a very important final call, if you will, from Solomon to us to give yourself and to give myself fully, totally to God, to be so completely and totally immersed in a life before God, to do that before it is too late to do that. And what do I mean by that? You're going to understand this morning through this message that this is really Solomon's capstone message, his last grand argument and final notes, kind of the last crescendo, if you will, to come upon us from this whole book that's very powerful, very strong, very visceral in its images, with thoughts that are very difficult to avoid. And that is this: remember God before it's too late. That would be the title of the sermon this morning, because that is also the title of Solomon's chapter: remember God before it's too late. This is one of the greatest and most urgent charges ever given to us in Scripture from arguably one of the single most qualified prophet kings who ever lived, because this was the particular story and the particular charge of a sage of Israel who wrote this mighty treatise on repentance at the very end of his life, on how he himself almost left this world without finding the source of all that is true and profound and lasting and meaningful and satisfying. That being, he almost left without understanding true worship of the one and only God. That's a terrifying truth to think through, if you are with me. It's very terrifying. It's soaked in this very powerful yet comforting exhortation here. That being that there will come a time in your life and in my life and everyone's life where all of the teaching and all of the studying and all of the reading and praying and thinking and longing and every other godly act will no longer be of any use to us to gain joy and a saving relationship with God. And I say that because we will have wasted our youth on superfluous, superficial pursuits that will have, quite frankly, allowed us to grow old and to forget God. And at that time, it will be too late to change. This is, I know, a repugnant teaching to our modern minds. It's kind of a ghastly, unacceptable thought that despite the illusion of how we are taught, sometimes childhood fairy tale kind of thinking, that there will be a time in all of our lives where embracing God will no longer matter to you unless you prepare yourself now. And that the combining factors of age and circumstance, of decay and of doom, will pour into your soul like cement unless you grasp with all of your might the hand of God to rescue you and to quickly allow you not to be permanently hardened and remain fixed in your sins and unrepentant and unable to lift even one finger to rescue yourself from hell. This is the teaching that Solomon will bring us this morning. And for every eyebrow that kind of raises when I say that, every furrowed brow, these questions are very important. This is the teaching of God's word in this last part of this sacred writing, that you are guaranteed beyond a shadow of a doubt, as sure as you are breathing air right now, this coming judgment will come to pass and will prove itself to be true in spite of your indifference and in spite of your elevated and educated thoughts otherwise. And yet, though this is the warning of the passage, as we shall see, it is not written to condemn, but it's written to rescue. It's written to rescue the young man or woman who believes that they will have time one day in the future to give their life fully to God, that believes that after they have secured all of their earthly dreams and have sold their souls to all of the things that they want to be, that they will still have time to make their account with God right and finally be the kind of person who has a close relationship with their Creator. But not now, they think. Not now. This is a message for you to make sure that you understand that this text is crying out to you with tears to seize the day of your strength now, to seize this moment when reason and logic and tenderness and clarity still remain with you. And do not take one more step away from the call of God on your life so that your once disaster comes, and it is coming, that you will remember God. And God, of course, will have remembered you. So let's just read our text together and look at the word of God here through the sage Solomon, verses 1 through 8. Solomon writes, "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you say, 'I have no delight in them,' before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all of the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the capsaberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity." Now, clearly, if you were tracking with me, this text has two pivotal ideas as you go through this. Three repeated things here. Verse 1, you see, verse 2 and verse 6, this idea of remembering God. Remembering God. Remembering God before the evil days come. Remembering God before the sun, the light, and the moon are snuffed out. And then remembering God before the silver cord is broken. And what is implied or clearly stated, the ideas are echoed for a purpose. And this is the purpose. Before these things happen, Solomon says, he wants the reader to remember God. Remember God before this comes upon you, before it's too late, before it's impossible to act. Act while you can, that you make your Creator of your soul the centerpiece of your soul. Remember him. Now, it's imperative that we get from the very outset established that Solomon is not addressing our need to remember God as though we were going to plan to have some kind of amnesia. Though certainly the idea of spiritual amnesia, I think, cannot be excluded from this warning. No, the biblical term to remember means much more than just simply to recall. Besides merely the idea of bringing back to mind the idea of God, the concept of remembering him is the decisive act based on all we know and understand of God. It's allowing the knowledge of the fact that we have been created by a Creator to permeate so deeply and allow that knowledge to strike a chord that reverberates throughout our lives in actions, in our motives, in our pursuits, in our mindsets, in our choices, and in our lifestyle. So remembering our Creator before it's too late is not a charge to kind of conjure up some kind of thought about God the moment before Alzheimer's sets in, as if we were saying to ourselves, oh yes, there is a God, that will somehow eradicate any kind of terrible dread of a godless eternity. That's for sure to arise in our souls as most people start to pass. No, what's happening here, the command to remember God condemns us as those people who in the prime of our life, in the best years of our life, are having a preoccupation with all of the dead-end issues that Solomon is trying to illustrate all throughout the 11 chapters coming before this chapter. It's a warning about meaninglessness. The fact that Solomon has come to this point of crying out to us to remember God drives the nail deep into our hearts because we are being indicted by our counselor, Solomon, as those who have lived our lives and thinking, our veiled religious thinking, without God and without real life. I say that because he's not speaking in this book to some unevangelized people. He is not speaking to an audience that hears the name Creator and scratches their head and thinks, who in the world is he talking to? Solomon is the king of Israel, the sovereign that was placed there by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to rule his people. So these are the recipients of this letter. During the time that Solomon was building the temple, the great edifice that Solomon did for the purpose of worshiping God who led free a captive of Hebrew race from the Egyptians. These are the readers who are hearing these words, remember God. These readers and listeners are those who are holding lambs down as they struggle to escape and then cut their throats and let them to bleed out in a death as an offering to God. These are the audience members. These are the people like us. They're religious. These are the people who go to worship, who see themselves as identified as the people of God. And yet, that being true, they are commanded to remember God before it's too late. Does that not strike a chord with you? Does that not frighten you? Doesn't this put a shiver down your spine? Because it should. It terrorized Solomon. It terrorized him. It so shocked and stunned the king of Israel that he was moved by God to write 12 chapters about how that happened to him. So when Solomon says, remember your creator before it's too late, he's speaking about his own life. He's speaking about what happened to him. He's not espousing some kind of theory here as if he heard some things do happen in the hoi polloi, but it doesn't affect anyone else. No, he's saying, I almost died as the wisest fool of the Bible, allowing all my 700 wives and all my countless riches and countless numerous adventures and pursuits for pleasure to act as the millstone that was going to drag me to my death. That would have been my epitaph. That would have been what was written on my tombstone. And if I could forget God, a king of Israel, if I could forget God, a prophet, a wise man, then could it not also somehow be possible that that would happen to you too? So he says, remember God before it's too late. Remember God before it's too late. But that's not just all he says, but it's how he says this that is so powerful and so awesome. If you're taking notes this morning, we have here three cries from Solomon's heart to the urgency of this message. Three cries to remember God before three events can take place. And each of these are so profound, so penetrating, so powerful and precise and pressing upon Solomon's heart that he presses them upon our heart as well. So what is the first cry of Solomon's heart? First, Solomon cries out for us to remember God, number one, before desire goes away. Before desire goes away. And you see this in verse one. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. This is a very odd but true occurrence in life, that though a man or a woman will prepare all of their life for later years financially, although they will have investments and diversification and insurance policies because they know in their mind for sure that one day they will not be able to work and sustain themselves, the same people who do that do not recognize that even a greater need exists for them as people spiritually for their future. Because one day there will be a place where they have no ability to desire God. There does come a day when the human heart becomes so bitter and so hard to the truth of God because of how their lives have unfolded, because of the way they see that their days have been numbered, because of how the sweetness of youth and the strength of their life has faded, that desire for life, the desire for God, both vanish. When hardship comes, and this is what we must guard our hearts about, when crises come like the one we're in, unless their hearts have turned to God in their youth, when they have their faculties, they will reject God forever because you cannot create the desire within yourself to bend the knee in repentance once it's too late. I've always loved to hear final words from people as they're about to pass. But as I have studied these moments of life, I have been moved equally with sadness as well as joy. Edward Gibbon, a noted English historian who wrote The Massive Declining and Fall of the Roman Empire, he died with these words. "This day may be my last. I will agree that the immortality of the soul is at times a very comfortable doctrine. All this is now lost, however, finally lost. All is dark now for me and doubtful." Thomas Paine, renowned American author, came to his last hour in 1809, a disillusioned, unhappy man. And his final moments were this: "O God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me, for God's sake. Send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone." William Pope, leader of those who ridiculed everything in Scripture, used to mock the Bible publicly, kicking it and tearing pages out of it. In 1797, his parting words were these: "I have no contribution. I cannot repent. God will damn me. I know the day of grace is past. You see one who is damned forever. Oh, eternity, eternity, nothing for me but hell." There's countless more of these that I could quote to you, and it gives us just a lesson, a little peek into Solomon's heart. Now, this cuts to the quick. This should cut to the quick. This strikes at our great need as a people, whether we have heard the word of God 1,000 times over today for the first time. It doesn't really matter. To understand all the meaninglessness of life and all the emptiness of living under the sun must not drive us into despair, because while we live, while we have life, while we have the mental capacity, the emotional receptivity to remember God, we must fill our hearts with thoughts of God while we can. Our years of strength are not to be wasted by using our energies and our liveliness and our imaginations and our youth on things that will never matter. We are called out here by God to respond to our great Creator with all of the zeal and all of the passion and all of the earnestness and life and love that this body and spirit can muster up, so that he can be exalted, so that life can be enjoyed, and so that Christ can be extended to the uttermost places of the world. You know, summer is the time that we prepare for winter. And summer of life is the time to prepare for old age. The evil days of aging are coming. They will be the days when the taste and all that satisfies will no longer be enjoyable. Those days for all of us are closer now than they've ever been before. And when what we see is going to be blurred, and what we hear is muted, and what we feel is numbed, and how we think is altered, and when those days come, and when we step one moment closer to the end, if we have not immersed ourselves with the greatness of Christ, if we have not covered ourselves with protection in his awesome love and redemption, if we have not come to know and adore and worship and hold tight to Jesus Christ, our God, then there will be no more delight, no more desire, no more satisfaction left in us when those days draw near. Remember our Creator before desire goes away. The second cry from Solomon's heart that gives urgency to this message as he ends this book, urgency to not only should we remember God before desire goes away, but number two, we should desire God before destruction comes to stay. Desire God before desire goes away, and desire God before destruction comes to stay. Now, it's here that I say that we must tell you that we have before us here seven verses of some of the most difficult images in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's almost as if Solomon progressed in his language and his communication style. It became increasingly cryptic, increasingly difficult to understand throughout the book, but here most of all. The overall message is not debated, that's good, but the details of what comprises this message, as varied as theologians have studied them, these verses have been the most challenging for most theologians to grasp, but they are essential to understand. There are differing views as to what exactly is being expressed, because one has to come to the decision whether or not they are to be taken literally or metaphorically or allegorically or a kind of combination of all of the above. I've read over 20 commentaries that extended every detail to unheard of ends. So before I begin with the views involved, let me tell you first what is not debatable about these verses. Something horrible is happening, and something horrible is coming. Something very sinister and very dark is coming to each and every one. Whether it be inevitable process of just aging or something much more cataclysmic, this text describes the second before cry of Solomon, the second reason why the Creator must be remembered now while all of your faculties and all of your energies are in a state of readiness, because something very terrifying is coming. Destruction is on its way. I believe Solomon would have it understood no other way. Something very sad this way comes. And I believe Solomon is going to say that, because look at verse 2. All light is taken away. Verse 3, there is trembling and stooping of the strong. Verse 5, there is fear and terror. Clearly, these words are chosen regardless of their kind of cryptic connotations to create a very specific mood and a very specific imagery. So let's just begin with the first, with what is certain. What is certain about these verses? We are to make God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, since Creator in verse 1 is in the divine plural, we are to make God the centerpiece of our lives. We are to make God the centerpiece because He is worthy, because He is Savior and Lord and Redeemer and Protector and Father and Shepherd, but also because the day is approaching when it will be too late if we do not act now. This is remembering Him before. Before in verse 2. Before. Now let me point out what these verses universally are agreed to portray. As we go through this, it's an image of dying. It's an image of whether or not this is aging or others' response to the passing away of life. It will be displayed later. But for now, let's just say, I want you to see that there is a very solemn, very deeply intense reaction that Solomon is reserving for the state of passing away and dying and what happens that manifests our dying. It's a very big thing to Solomon. This poem or poem-like section is devoted to taking the most common experience granted to people after birth. Very important, because here we see how the moment-to-moment decay, the moment-to-moment destruction of life is given to us to prepare us for what is truly important. Now let me read this section and then give you some thoughts to consider, just starting in verse 2 through 5. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossomed, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the capybara is ineffective, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Now, usually this section is taken as symbolic or allegorical or metaphorical, meaning that what's described here, it really is pointing to something else, parts of the body that are aging and issues like that. However, there are also images here that are not seen as anything but literal. There are literal images. Verse 5, for instance, is taken as a literal picture of literal mourners who mourn the death of someone. The same is with the fear of high places, terrors on the road, etc. But even within that verse comes imagery that's taken literal, seems to be out of context unless it's seen as pointing to some other idea associated with age or decay or some other thing. So how to proceed is debated. Does Solomon stick to one kind of image, or does he change moving in and out of literary devices as he fancies? So giving him a highly kind of eclectic form of writing. Well, let me just go through first and tell you the most common view, and then I'm going to circle back and give you a different one that built on while we remember. The point being made is something dreadful is coming. Hold on to God. Something dreadful is coming. Hold on to your Creator. Verse 2, probably the key verse and most difficult, is largely seen as pointing to aging, when darkness comes, when there used to be light. Not physical light, but mental light, a picture of, metaphorically, of those evil days. This acts as the introduction to verses 3 and 6. Now, most see these as a list of bodily functions that are altered as we age, all allegory here. Verse 3a, keepers of the house or watchmen tremble, speak of the hands or the arms that tremble like with palsy or loss of strength. Mighty men stoop, speaks of the legs that are now bent in old age and have shortened their stride. The grinding ones stand idle in verse 3, speaks of the teeth that fall out and lose their ability to chew. Those who look through window grow dim, verse 3, speaks of the eyes that begin to lose their sight and pupils that contract. Verse 4, the doors on the street are shut. That speaks of either the ears that hear no more the city sounds, or the lips, plural, as swinging doors fall into the mouth for the lack of teeth. The sound of grinding mill is low, verse 4b, either refers to the voice of old age or the soft sound of toothless chewing of soft food. The one we'll use at the rise at the sound of the bird speaks of at least the noise that awakens the elderly. The daughters of song will sing softly is either connected to the light sleep issue that speaks to the inability to enjoy the pleasures of song and music by either deafness or old age in some way. Men afraid of a high place, again, not allegory, speaks of a fear of heights, a fear of stumbling because steadiness in footing is reduced due to the imbalance of aging. Terrors on the road, again, literal, because it's talking about elderly people who are more vulnerable to threats because physically they're less stable. Almond tree blossoms in verse 5 is a picture of turning gray or white hair as the blossoms of the plant turn in the color as well. Grasshopper drags himself along. Again, it's a picture of one who once sprang up and now is walking with the gait of an older person, tired and slow. Caperberry is ineffective. It's an interesting reference here. It refers to capers in their ancient culture were seen as a stimulant for appetite and sensuality, showing that as age brings on a lessening of a desire for life. Man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the streets, speaks literally again of the grave and a funeral setting where mourners mourn. So this is how, just generally speaking, these verses are to be understood with a myriad of other kind of alterations. But again, the issue revolves around something has happened. Something is happening and will happen. Something is being altered and destroyed, and that something is life itself. Life itself is fading away. Just like the man who came to King David and said in 2 Samuel 19:35, "I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or drink what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women?" In other words, I've come to a place where things are starting to fade. My ability to reason, my ability to taste, my ability to perceive is fading along with time. Age brings something dark, loss and decay. And Solomon is on the point here, on point entirely. There is another line of thought as we start to think through this. And that takes verse 2 and verse 5 with literal elements and creates an entirely different and notable perspective that weaves together all these aspects to reflect aging as a more horrifying end. Listen to this. Verse 2, taken at face value, describes something of the evil day that is coming. It is dark. It is darker. It's more ominous than a storm, because this kind of language elsewhere in Scripture is eschatological. This much more impending than old age, but rather the terror of the end of the world as we know it. This is the last time Solomon is going to speak of the sun in this letter that he's been speaking of under the sun the entire time. It's the last time he speaks in this language. The sun is now darkened and it does not shine anymore. This creates the terror that would make the strong man tremble and the mighty man stoop. This is the day, verse 2, of the end times, the day of the Lord. The grinding ones in 3b are feminine in the Hebrew and are seen as women who will work in the mill, like Exodus 11:5 and Isaiah 47:2, who stop their grinding because they are few, because something has happened to make them cease their work and not to increase anymore. Like our Lord spoke in Matthew 24, two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one will be left. There is no warning when destruction comes, no time to react. They look through the windows and grow dim because something has happened and it's horrible. And corn, all the commerce ceases. The doors of social square are closed because the center of activities has lessened. It's like Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 10, when he says, "Moreover, I will take from them the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp." One can hear birds, but not their melody. They have their cries. Their song is a song of mourning. And men now are terrified. They're afraid. The sky darkens. All activity ceases. And we go from home to the road to the countryside. Everywhere something horrible has happened. The end of everything, perhaps. But without any question, the message is this. Disaster is coming, death is coming, and not just anyone's death, but the death of you, dear listener, and of me. So remember God. Remember God before it's too late. Which leads us to the last cry of Solomon's heart. The last cry to remember God before desire goes away and before destruction comes to stay. And that is number 3, remember God before death reigns the day. Before death reigns the day. Now we come to this last before phrase in verse 6, the last one that says before, trying again to keep us in this mindset of remembering God before, remembering God before. And here, let me see in verse 6, let me read through verse 6 and 7, because this is a process of terror and it's this final appearing of death, verse 6 through 7. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Again, once more, we come to imagery hard to understand, but just for a moment. The silver cord and the golden bowl is best understood as a lamp. It's a lamp, as we see that in Zechariah 4, verses 2 through 3. And that's important to understand because lamps are commonly found in ancient tombs. Some have said as much as 25 to 50% of the vessels found in tombs are lamps. Symbolically, they were placed there to give their departed light and so that they could cope with the darkness of the netherworld. But Solomon says they will be broken and crushed as well. There will not be even a hint of light there. And then he moves from lamps to pots and pitchers, vessels buried with the deceased, vessels broken at the funeral. The symbol being that this earthen vessel too has been broken. They are broken by the fountain or well, a source of life, crushed back from its dust, verse 7, from which it was formed. And then the spirit returns to God. Verse 1, the one who gives life, verse 7, for he bookends all of life. There are so many great stories of those people who have passed, who are believers, and their sayings on their passing into God's arms are so different than the others. Jonathan Edwards, on March 22nd, 1758, after bidding his family goodbye, died saying, "Where is Jesus, my never-failing friend?" George Whitefield, the great preacher and leader of the great revival, prayed as he died, Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but not of thy work. If I have not finished my course, let me go and speak for thee once more in the fields, seal the truth, and come home to die. Dwight Moody, evangelist, said with joy at his passing, I see earth receding, heaven is opening, God is calling me. And then, of course, the famous John Bunyan, preacher, author of Pilgrim's Progress, died with such certainty, these words were on his lip, weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of the Lord Jesus, who will no doubt, through meditation of his blessed mediation through his blessed Son, revive me and receive me, though a sinner, when I hope we shall be long meet to sing the new song and to remain everlastingly happy, world without end. Amen. Martin Luther, reformer, man of God, represented in John 3:16, gave a verse from Psalm 68. He said, our God is the God of whom cometh salvation. God is the Lord by whom we escape death. John Calvin, reformer, man of God, in his last moment said with a smile, as he was being carried back to his bedchamber, this intervening wall will not prevent me from being present with you, speaking of God, though absent in the body. So the testimony is all throughout Scripture and all throughout history of the men and women who remember God, who have lived their lives in such a way that they cannot forget God because he has been the focal point of their life, the entirety of their life, since they come to salvation. The testimony is the same regardless of the man, regardless of the woman who remembers God before desire leaves, before death reigns, and before, of course, destruction comes. So I ask yourself, in the midst of all this pandemic, in the midst of all that we've been going through the last many, many months, where have you been in your heart before the Lord? Have you allowed yourself to feel the despair of the politic? Have you allowed yourself to be distracted with the fear of disease and of death? Or have you allowed your thoughts, before it's too late, to come to the Scripture and to revere God and to ask him for sustaining help and grace day in and day out? Is it that God is forefront in your mind, or is it that you have forgotten him? As John Newton wrote at 82 years of age, let this be our epitaph as well. My memory is nearly gone, he writes, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. It was the commentator, theologian, who was about to pass away, and his family was surrounding him, and they were asking if he remembered. His dear son asked, Father, do you remember me? And he says, I do not remember if I have a son. His wife came to him and said, sweetheart, surely you remember me. And he said, who are you? And then someone said, but you do remember Jesus Christ, do you not? He goes, ah, yes, that name I remember. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and your word. And Father, it's such a sober message. But Father, let the sobriety of this message really reach us and transform us and move us into thinking that this life is fleeting and our days are numbered. And though you have given us the joy of being together even this day, though you have given us the opportunity to fellowship and to even be here at your church, we also must not go away without reminding ourselves of the deep importance of making the Savior of the world, our Creator, you, O God, the centerpiece of our life, the focal point of all that we do and say. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, O God, and allow us to be faithful and to be thankful and to be filled with gratitude because we see the greatness of who you are. Bless us for the rest of this day, we pray, in Christ's precious name. Amen.